For those of you who were able to share with us in the Bible hour session as the morning hour of worship will know that we have embarked upon an exploration of the early church, introduced to them in the first opening chapters of the book of the Acts. Those who were sent and went knew that God had put them, who shared the resurrection life through the gift to them of God the Holy Spirit, of the one who gave himself for them, only that he might, being risen from the dead, exalted at the Father's right hand, and given a name which is above every name, share his life with them. The one called redemption, and the other called regeneration, or new birth. And we must never, of course, as we shall discover, I trust, increasingly throughout the few days that we spend together, we must never confuse the one for the other. To say I am redeemed is not to say that I am born again. To say that I am born again is not to say that I am redeemed. It is true that ever since Pentecost, they are indivisible in time. In other words, they take place at the precise moment that you have your saving encounter with the Lord Jesus. But because they are indivisible, the one from the other, and simultaneous in time, we mustn't make the mistake of confusing the one for the other. Redemption demands his death for you. That took place 2 millenniums ago. Regeneration demands his life in you. And the purpose of his death for you then was to put his life in you now. If one demands his death for you then, redemption, and the other demands his life in you now, regeneration, how can they be one and the same thing? One demanded his death, the other demands his life. But the tragedy is that countless people imagine that they are born again, and that this means one and the same thing as being redeemed. If you think that to be born again is simply another way of saying you've been redeemed, you may have become a Christian, but it's quite obvious you haven't yet learned how to be the Christian that you have become. Otherwise, you'd know the difference. Because redemption demanded his death. And if that's all you know about the Lord Jesus, then in a sense, you've only got a dead Jesus who did his thing. You give academic consent, of course, to the fact that on that Easter Sunday morning, he rose again from the dead and went to heaven. But practically, in the nitty-gritty of living on earth as a Christian, he might just as well have stayed in the grave or on the cross. New birth puts nothing less than the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus by the gift to you of his Holy Spirit within your human spirit, so that he, Christ himself, may invade your personality as once he allowed the Father God by the same Holy Spirit to invade his. So that you and I may as tangibly share the life of Christ as God on earth, clothed with our humanity, as once he tangibly shared the life of his Father as God on earth, clothed with his humanity. That's exciting. And this, of course, this discovery was that which was calculated completely to revolutionize the lives of the disciples. We left them this morning, departing from the presence of the council in the 41st verse of the 5th chapter of the book of the Acts, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, having been flogged, forbidden categorically ever again to preach in the name of Jesus. They were next found daily, not hit and run, but daily, in the temple and in every house, in the public place of worship, and from home to home, teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, the one for whom all Israel had been waiting, the promised Messiah, the one whose birth and redemptive activity was foreshadowed as God rebuked Satan side by side with the record of God of man's fall into sin. 15th verse, 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis. God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. It, the seed of that woman, Jesus, to be born of Mary, that seed will bruise your head. In the process, he hanging on a Roman gallows, you'll bruise his heel. There was the foreshadowing, right in the very first book of the Bible, 3rd chapter, 15th verse, of the birth, life, death, and redemptive transaction of our once crucified but now risen Lord. That pledge that God made as he there rebuked Satan, that was confirmed by him in Abraham and fulfilled in the birth of Isaac, that of Jacob there might be born the 12 tribes, of one of which the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, on that first Christmas morning, a little baby should be born, miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of Mary. Therefore said the angel Gabriel, shall that holy thing that shall be born of thee be called the Son of God. The Word made flesh. The Word who was in the beginning with God was God, and by whom all things were made. And without whom was not anything made that was made. Our Redeemer, Creator, in whom was life, which life alone gives man what it takes to shine. The light of men. The Christ. The promised one. The anointed. Now, of course, we would be quite misguided if we imagined that the disciples were always as excited as we discover them to be here in the book of the Acts. Nothing would be farther from the truth. And this, I find, is a great encouragement. Because although we have this picture painted of them here in the early chapters of the record given to us of the early church, we need not imagine that they were men and women of another ilk, that they were of an unusual caliber, that for the men and women that they became, they must have had something going for them that isn't going for you and for me. If you happen to be a Sunday school teacher or a Bible class leader or a preacher or a missionary or a pastor, and you're here tonight, and you sometimes get a little discouraged, because though you deliver your soul and as best you know how explain the truth of God's word to those whom it is your privilege to teach, you find that nothing penetrates. That week after week, they don't seem to grasp what you're at. You may get discouraged. But I've got good news for you. Nobody ever had a more discouraging Bible class than Jesus Christ. For 3 solid years, the Lord Jesus taught them. And in all those 3 solid years, nothing penetrated. Doesn't that encourage you? They were just as dumb, as thick, and solid as they come. Nothing. Nothing perked. Now, you might think that sounds a bit tough on the disciples. But so that we may recognize the significance of the resurrection in these few days, we need now to turn to another passage in God's word that paints quite a different picture of the same men to whom we have been introduced here in the book of the Acts. And I'm going to ask you this evening to turn to the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel and the 13th verse of that 16th chapter. When the Lord Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" To put it another way, the Lord Jesus said, "What's the latest?" Because you see, then as now, there was every quaint idea about who he was, and the purpose of which he had come, and how he intended to achieve that end. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus had a magnificent sense of humor. If he hadn't had a sense of humor, he wouldn't have created you and me with a sense of humor. In point of fact, if he hadn't had a sense of humor, he wouldn't have created some of us. And I'm quite sure that on many occasions he had heaps of fun with his disciples. And this was one of them. He said, "What's the latest?" So one said, "Well, down the road there's a little group and they meet, and they're absolutely convinced that you're John the Baptist." Well, you know what happened to John the Baptist? He had his head cut off. And this little group who met down the road, they were absolutely convinced that John the Baptist had had his head put back on again. He was back in town. So they chuckled about that. And then somebody else says, "There's a group the other side of the city, and they think that you're Elijah." Well, you know what happened to Elijah? He was the one who, together with Enoch, never suffered physical death. He was caught up in a chariot of fire. And these folks the other side of town believed that Elijah had been in orbit all down the centuries, but he had landed and was back in circulation. And somebody else says, there's another little group, "You'll never believe this," said he to the Lord Jesus. They think that you're Jeremiah, as if you look that miserable. And somebody said, "Some think you're this prophet and some think you're that prophet." They said, verse 14 of that 16th of Matthew, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then suddenly the Lord Jesus cut them short and said, "Who do you think yourselves that I am? Whom say ye that I am?" To what solid conviction have you come? What are the conclusions you have been drawn? And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's exactly what they were teaching and preaching in Acts chapter 5. That Jesus was the Christ. Was he right or wrong? Well, of course, he was absolutely right. And the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." What you say is correct. And in drawing this conclusion, it is by divine revelation. You're right. I am the Christ, Son of the living God. But the fact that Peter was right in what he said, does that mean that he understood what he was talking about? Well, of course not. Like countless evangelicals who will be in church today, he had learned language which was absolutely true, but he hadn't the faintest idea of what was involved. Not the faintest idea. Hadn't a clue. Not a clue. You see, it was one thing to say that Jesus was the Christ, quite another thing to understand what that involved. One thing to say that he was the Messiah, but quite another thing to understand the messianic purpose for which he'd come into this world. And he hadn't a clue. That's why, you see, you'll find in the 20th verse that the Lord Jesus charged Peter together with the other disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Though they had identified him and acclaimed him and affirmed his person, said the Lord Jesus, you are placed at this moment under a categorical prohibition. You may not anywhere tell anybody that I am Jesus the Christ. But this is exactly what they were talking about in Acts chapter 5. Don't you find that a little peculiar? That the Lord Jesus should call these men to himself, these who were the apostles designate, and having identified his person as the Christ of God, the promised seed of faithful Abraham, he immediately banned any preaching that would indicate from their lips to the world in which they lived that Jesus was the Christ. Why do you imagine the Lord Jesus forbade his disciples in this way? Well, for a very good and simple reason. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that perpetuates ignorance more than unenlightened enthusiasm. And there was no question of doubt about their enthusiasm at this stage. They had a sentimental, personal attachment to the Lord Jesus. They evidenced a considerable amount of loyalty and devotion to his cause. They'd left their homes, left their families, left their jobs. They'd hit their trail, and they were identified with him as those of his party. They were quite enthusiastic about the whole thing, if only they could get the movement off the ground. But you see, enthusiasm is never, ever, at any time, a substitute for knowledge and truth. And while we today are constantly promoting people to get into action, to get with it, man, get on your feet, do something, say something, the Lord Jesus spent 3 solid years trying to keep his disciples silent. Because you see, had they in their abysmal ignorance at this time gone out into the highways and the byways and proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, that the Messiah had come with the best will in the world and with the utmost dedication to his cause and with complete sincerity, they were in a position only to talk unadulterated nonsense. You see, they didn't know enough to talk sense. And if you don't know enough to talk sense and you insist on talking, the chances are, as we shall discover, you'll talk nonsense. And the Lord Jesus isn't the slightest bit interested in people who simply mouth language, the content of which they don't understand. So he told them to keep their mouth shut. They were rather like the Jesus people of our generation of a year or two back. If they'd had stickers in those days, they'd have been plastered with them. On the tail of every donkey, there'd been a little placard. Snort if you love Jesus. Now, you might imagine that that's a little unfair on the disciples. But you only need to read the next verse and that which succeeds it. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. There the Lord Jesus gave them a panoramic foreshadowing of what he had come as the Messiah to accomplish. He said, I'm going to the city of Jerusalem, and there I will be delivered into the hands of wicked men. I will be done to death. But he said, don't panic. On the third morning, I will rise again from the dead, the victor over death and sin and hell and the devil himself. Well, I mean, does that program startle you? If I talk about the Lord Jesus being led in the city of Jerusalem to that lonely hill outside a city wall where in the hands of wicked men he was done to death, crucified, but on that third resurrection morning, risen from the dead, later, after instructing his disciples from the Mount of Olives to be ascended in the presence of his Father, does that sound strange to you? Say, no, that isn't strange to me. That's the solid foundation of my faith. These are the tenets of what I believe. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a good Bible-believing conservative evangelical. What about Peter? Well, it says in the 22nd verse that he took him, literally translated, more accurately, he drew him gently on one side to give him a word of counsel for his good and preservation. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto you." Literally, pity yourself. Or in modern parlance, said Peter to the Lord Jesus the moment he foreshadowed what must be accomplished if you and I and he were ever to be redeemed, said Peter to the Lord Jesus, "Forget it. That can't happen to you. That will not happen to you. And we're going to make absolutely certain it doesn't happen to you." So there was Peter standing between Christ and his cross. So what kind of sense do you think Peter would have been able to proclaim about Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God? Somebody might have come better tutored in the Old Testament than he that foreshadowed these things and say, "When is your Messiah going to die?" Peter said, "My Messiah? What do you mean, my Messiah? He's not going to die." He had no clue what it was all about. Not a clue. Then said the Lord Jesus, as he turned to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're offensive. Peter, your lips, which only a few moments before were the mouthpiece of my Father God in heaven, have become now the mouthpiece of the devil himself. You're an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Your concepts, your theological proposition concerning me, Peter, is of the earth, earth. You see, it was sad then, as it is still sad today, that when the Lord Jesus asked them what other men had to say about him, they could tell the Lord Jesus everything that any and every Tom, Dick, or Harry had to say about him. The one thing they didn't know was what God had to say about him. And the tragedy today is that among many of our evangelical professing believers, it's far more important to hear what doctor this or doctor that has to say. They rush to this bookstore, or they go to that institute, or listen to this special presentation. And by and large, you can talk to Christians everywhere, and they can tell you what everything and anything that anybody, anywhere, has had to say about Jesus Christ, but they remain themselves abysmally ignorant of what God has to say about it. That's why we have a Bible conference. Not, as I indicated this morning, to get to know more about the Bible, but that under the tuition of the Holy Spirit, through this amazing revelation, we get to know more about Jesus Christ, what God has to say about him. Under a total prohibition, in spite of all that the Lord Jesus sought to teach them, because of their abysmal ignorance of the basic plan that God had set in motion before ever the world was, foreshadowed throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and now about to be brought to fruition in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. This will help you to understand what it says in the following chapter. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Don't you think that must have been a pretty exotic, psychedelic, soul-stirring experience to be up there in the Mount of Transfiguration and not only see the Lord Jesus magnificently transformed before their very eyes, but behold, it says, there appeared alongside the Lord Jesus, Moses himself, and Elijah in person. Well, that must have been quite an event. And one might well have imagined that just as knowing that Jesus was the Christ, they would be highly qualified to go out and testify to the world that Jesus, the Christ, had come, that being now with him in the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing him glorified as a foretaste of all that would be rightfully his, restored to his rightful position at the right hand of the Father in the triune co-equality of the Godhead, seeing Moses and Elijah testifying to the things that yet were to be accomplished in God's incarnate Son, you'd have thought that this would magnificently have undergirded their faith and sent them out with renewed verve, with renewed enthusiasm, and renewed grounds for telling the world that Jesus was come. But in verse 9 it says they came down from the mountain, Peter, James, and John. The Lord Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man." Not a word. Whatever you may have heard up in the mountain, whatever you may have seen up in the mountain, please not, said the Lord Jesus, a word. I forbid you. Until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Total prohibition. A total prohibition. Not a word to be mentioned. So often we think of the Mount of Transfiguration as some peak spiritual experience. You go to some conference and you lament the fact towards the end that it's coming to a close, and you turn to the rest of the family or your friend and say, here it is, down from the mountain, back to the nitty-gritty. Tomorrow we'll be in the valley. If you imagine that the Mount of Transfiguration as an experience for Peter, James and John was a peak of spiritual revelation to their soul, you got it wrong. It was an abysmal flop. You see, we so often go to the Bible with preconceived notions. We've been brainwashed too often with false concepts as to what really happened and what was the true situation. We need to go to the Bible and not tell the Bible what it ought to say to us. We ought to go to the Bible and let the Bible say what God intended. Let's turn to this story again. You'll find it in the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke in chapter 9. 28th verse of the Luke record, author of the Acts, came to pass. About an 8 days after these things, the Lord Jesus took Peter and James and John and went up unto a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah. Bible conference. The Lord Jesus appeared before them in glory. What do you think they talked about? It tells you. In the latter part of the 31st verse, they spake of his decease, his death. I want you to notice how it is described, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The death that he should accomplish. It was the accomplishment of death. He didn't drift to disaster, as the disciples feared. His wasn't the untimely end of a noble idealist who was too progressive for his day. Disaster didn't break unexpectedly upon his head and all his hopes and ambitions suddenly dashed to the ground. Nothing like that. It was the death that he accomplished at Jerusalem. Never allow anybody to talk to you about the blood of Jesus Christ, and certainly never sing about the blood of Jesus Christ being spilt at the cross. You only spill things by accident. His blood was shed, not by accident. To Pontius Pilate, who said, don't you know that I have power to release you? Said he to him, you have no power over me. One word from me and my Father were 10 legions of angels. No man takes my life from me. I lay my life down. That's why, of course, when they came to break the legs of the two other malefactors, to precipitate premature death, that the bodies might not desecrate that Sabbath, that special Passover Sabbath on the Friday. They were amazed when they came to the Lord Jesus and found him already dead. The soldier says, he dead? He couldn't be dead. Not yet. Yes, of course he was dead. He laid down his life. It was the death that he accomplished. You'll read about it in the same gospel. Keep the place there in 9. We're coming back. But in Luke 24, in the 37th verse, I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. Accomplished. What was to be accomplished? He quotes from the 53rd Psalm. He was reckoned among the transgressors. This, said the Lord Jesus, must be accomplished. It is incumbent upon me, in that I have presented that body which my Father prepared me to him, that there might be implemented now in terms of my total obedience, obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, that redemptive transaction that we fashioned in our hearts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the eternal ages of the past, that there might be a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. For it is at Calvary's cross that we must begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. This, said he, that was reckoned, this that was written must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors. For, said the Lord Jesus, the things concerning me have an end. Have an end. They're not coming to an end. They have an end. A divine end. You see, they milled around the cross and they cried in derision, he is finished. The Lord Jesus cried, Father, It is finished. Mission accomplished. Now into your hands I commend my spirit. Die. These are the things that the Lord Jesus with Elijah and Moses were talking about in the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus would have reminded Moses of the command that God gave him then, that the lamb that was to be taken and blood shed was not to have one bone of its body broken. It was to be a male, unblemished, and its blood was to be painted upon the doorpost and the lintel, that the judgment of God might pass over. Do you remember that, Moses? Why, yes, he said, I remember. And so to Elijah and Moses, they discussed the foreshadowings, as we saw this morning, of all that Jesus would do, and of which the New Testament tells us he did do. Accomplishment. My, what a Bible conference. If you had had the opportunity, would you have liked to have been there? Just supposing it could have been convincingly announced that here in Colorado Springs, in this church family, there'd be a conference in which the Lord Jesus himself would be the main speaker, supported by Moses and Elijah in person. And they would conduct a Bible conference. Do you imagine that this building would be large enough to hold the crowd? On the television and radio news of every country in the world, publicized in every possible way, the fact that here in Colorado Springs, here in the Evangelical Free Church, Jesus Christ in person would arrive, plus Moses, plus Elijah. Man, the airport in Colorado Springs would be having planes stacked 10 deep. People would be arriving by car, by plane, by train, by parachute. People would be lining up for weeks ahead. Not just believers from all over the world. All the atheists. Mrs. O'Hare would be there. All the infidels. All the press media. They'd all be there, wouldn't you? I'd have been there. And you'd have thought that Peter, James and John would have been sitting on the edge of their pew with their eyes glued upon Jesus Christ, Elijah and Moses, listening to every word. If that's what you think, you're wrong. They were fast asleep. Can you imagine it? Fast asleep. Peter, verse 32 of Luke 9, and they that were with him, James and John, were heavy with sleep. While all this was going on, fast asleep. Why do you think they dozed? Well, for the same reason that you doze in meetings. When the speaker begins to talk things that go way over your head, you doze. It's the only sensible thing to do. Out of courtesy, of course, you fight hard for the first few moments to keep alert and awake. But eventually, when what he says goes way over your head, you settle for it. You capitulate. Make yourself as comfortable as you can, preferably at the end of the pew. That's why folks never sit in the middle. They always sit at the end of the pew just in case. And have a quiet doze, hoping that you will wake up at least before the benediction and hopefully after the offering. And they dozed. Because everything that is being said goes way over their heads. And the strange thing is that the moment you talk about salvation as being something more than knowing your sins are forgiven, people get, you know, bewildered. It's beyond me. I love to say goodbye to folks at the end of a meeting. It's a lovely way of getting to know them personally. I greet folks from a distance as I do here tonight and see you as a number of people, a congregation in front of me. But it's nice to be able to say goodbye at the door and shake you by the hand, exchange a few words. And in the years, 44 years, in which it's been my privilege all over the world to share with others the life of Jesus Christ, I've shaken hands with literally tens of thousands of people. What I don't know about hands isn't worth knowing. I'm a connoisseur. I know every kind of hand and shape there is. There are wet ones, there are dry ones, there are bony ones, there are soft ones, there are flabby ones, there are arthritic ones. I'm very careful with those. There are fishy hands. There are some that aren't even attached to anything. And when you get it in your hand, you don't know what to do with it. You don't know whether to hand it back, stick it in your pocket, or throw it out of the window. Do you know that kind of hand? There are always those kind of hands. And nearly always above that undetached hand there's a face with a sweet evangelical smile. And not unkindly they say, thank you for your lovely message. And then they nearly always add this, but you know, I like the simple gospel. What they mean by that is this, I like you to tell me what I already know. And I like you to explain to me very carefully what I already understand. Because you see, then I don't have to listen, I don't have to think. Because sometimes I sit and thinks, and sometimes I just sit. And you see, normally when I come to church, it just sits. If you'd stood as often as I have in a pulpit or on a platform talking to people, you'd know what I mean. Well, that was Peter, James, and John. Mind you, if you do go to sleep when you should be awake, it's very embarrassing when you wake up. Especially if folk notice that you've been asleep. Do you know what the best thing to do is if you do go to sleep when you ought to be awake, you know, in prayer meeting? The moment you wake up, immediately draw attention to yourself. To make absolutely certain everybody knows you're awake. And the best way to do that is say something. Make a contribution. Lead in prayer. Of course, if you wake up in a prayer meeting, you might think you were at breakfast and say grace. And that wouldn't go down too well. But just say something. Make a contribution. If it's a question, you know, of a little group dialogue, well, make a contribution. Don't let anybody think you were asleep. Sleep? I wasn't asleep. I was meditating. I was praying for the speaker. Well, now, when you do that, you can get into real trouble, as Peter did. Exactly what he did. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. I don't know what woke them up. It says when they were awake. It was only when they were awake they saw his glory. They didn't even know that Christ was glorified until suddenly, with a start, they woke up. And suddenly they were cognizant of the fact that Moses was there and Elijah was. I don't know what it was that woke them up. Maybe Moses dropped his hymn book. But suddenly they woke up. And Peter felt very embarrassed. And so immediately he said, Master, it's good for us to be here. He said, this has been a fantastic conference. I wouldn't have missed this for anything in the world. Then what did he add? Can you imagine anything more stupid than this? He said, let us make three tabernacles, a little tent for you, and a little tent for Moses, and a little tent for Elijah. Can you imagine it? Three little tents. Turn it into a sort of trailer park. Why do you think he talked that kind of nonsense? Well, it tells you at the end of the verse. Not knowing what he said. What's the best thing to do if you don't know what you're going to say? Keep your mouth shut. Are you surprised that Lord Jesus forbade them under any circumstances to tell anybody anywhere that he, Jesus, was the Christ? Well, of course not. See, the tragedy is countless people know their Bibles, but they don't know Christ. They memorize verses by the hundred, but they don't know the substance of what they've memorized. And if you don't know what you're talking about, keep your mouth shut. It's very easy to learn language and put it in the right place and still be totally ignorant of its substance. Man may burst into his home and say, darling, I'm going to be late for dinner. Do you mind keeping it warm? Well, she says, no, what's wrong? Bit of an emergency. Oh, she said, I'm sorry. I hope it isn't too bad. Well, no, it's not too bad. I think there's something wrong with my carburetor. I may have a punctured float. Oh, she says, I am sorry. Does she know what he's talking about? Not a clue. But she says she'll keep the dinner warm. So he goes out, and just about 5 minutes later, Bill calls and says, Tom home? She says, no. He did come in, but he, confidentially, had to go out in a hurry. Emergency. Oh, says Bill, hope it isn't too bad. Well, she says, not too bad. Might be something wrong with his carburetor. In fact, he thinks he may have a punctured float. Even more confidentially. Does she know what she's talking about? No, she hasn't a clue. She doesn't know whether he's gone to the dentist, to the surgeon, to the paint shop, or the garage. Bill does. And he said, oh, that's not too bad. Thanks, I'll call later. But she got the words right, didn't she? And she had the right emphasis. But simply exposed her abysmal ignorance. And you can bandy around all the evangelical language in the world and just expose your ignorance. You get the words in the right place and everybody, of course, is deeply impressed. That was Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Transfiguration. Little wonder that when they came down, said the Lord Jesus, Peter, when you get down there, not a word. If you're going to talk as much nonsense down in the valley as you began to talk up in the mount, please keep your mouth shut. You'll remember that in the 17th of Matthew, it says that when Peter was saying these very words, the Lord God in heaven broke right in and said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear ye him. Well, I thought it might encourage you to see that picture of the disciples. But just in the last moment that we have, which isn't much, I want you to notice that I'm not really making all this up. In the second of his two epistles, Peter says, in the 16th verse of the first chapter, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, said Peter, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We were there. But though it was soul-stirring, though the sight was psychedelic, it remained totally unmeaningful. Until at last he said, We came to recognize that we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, and the Holy Ghost by revelation flood your soul with light. The more sure word of revelation. This amazing book, said Peter. My memory may fade, I may misinterpret the experience, but now I've got a more sure word of prophecy, in the light of which all that was soul-stirring but then unmeaningful is now charged with divine significance. He made a great discovery, as we shall discover tomorrow night. Jesus rose again from the dead. And that transformed his life, as it will transform yours and mine, if it comes to be something more than an academic exercise, and we allow him to weave it into the fabric of our being, in the flesh and blood of our humanity, sharing his life on earth, every day, on the way to heaven. Now let's pray. Loving Lord, we want to thank you again tonight for your patience. We want to thank you, you were so kind to the disciples, that you had to teach them again and again and still again, and say the same thing again and still again, and yet nothing penetrated. Not until that moment of truth when in the upper room you showed them the hallmarks of your saviorhood, the print of the nails in a savior risen from the dead. Grant that if never before, some of us may have that life-transforming encounter in rediscovering a risen savior, that we might with him as members of his body be caught up into the timeless, eternal purpose of a timeless and eternal God. We ask it in your own dear and precious name. Amen.